social networking. It's a modern means of communicating and sharing information between two or more individuals in a virtual community like Facebook or MySpace. And just in case you're one of the few people who has yet to engage in an online community, then it'll help to understand that these social networking websites provide users with simple tools to create a custom profile that includes the ability to post personal pictures as well as interactive text windows which allow the user to communicate with their contacts and inform their friends and followers with informative status updates. Now, one of the problems that many people experience when attempting to interact in these virtual communities is experienced by the person who struggles to think creatively and then ends up unable to write anything creative about themselves. Now, if you're one of those people who just sits there staring at your status update window with nothing to say about you, you might think about visiting a status-generating website like Generatus.com. These status-generating websites, they provide us with endless supplies of creative status updates so that we can post imaginative things like, I've learned by experience that I've never learned anything by experience. Or how about this one? I'm currently thinking inside the box because too many people are thinking outside of the box. My personal all-time favorite generated status update is this one. I am the reason the chicken crossed the road. That's the best right there. Seriously, though, if you find yourself struggling to update the status of your social networking site, then I would suggest that you set out to follow Paul's example by simply writing about your spiritual social network. Here in our study this morning, we catch a glimpse of Paul's spiritual social network. And here in the final verses of 2 Timothy chapter 4, we find Paul presenting Timothy with a first century status update. As we consider this example that was set by Paul, we discover that number one, our spiritual social network should be developed in discipleship. Number two, we'll see that our spiritual social network should be founded in fellowship. Number three, we'll discover that our spiritual social network should be rooted in relationship. And finally today, we'll consider how our spiritual social network should be limited by lordship. Well, with this as our outline, I'd like to continue our study of 2 Timothy chapter 4, and I'd like to examine the final verses of this final status update from Paul. And so let's begin reading there at verse 19, where Paul declares, "Greet Prissa and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I've left in Miletus, sick. Do your utmost to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, as well as Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen." Well, here in these verses, we find the final words, the final status update of Paul's final epistle here. And as we consider the final thoughts of Paul that are actually penned in this letter, we should notice there that Paul wanted to make sure that his love and his respect was given to those who were faithfully serving alongside of Timothy there in Ephesus. If you would look again there at verse 19, because there Paul declares, "Greet Prissa and Aquila, and the household of Onesiphorus." Now, it'll help to understand that the word translated greet there actually comes from a Greek word that refers to the respect that one person would pay to another distinguished individual as they salute that person who the respect is due. So with this greeting, Paul was respectfully saluting Prissa and Aquila, as well as the entire household of Onesiphorus. It's also interesting to note that the word greet there, it also refers to a salutation, which generally includes embracing and kissing of the cheek. This reminds me of the time that I went to Morocco and I witnessed the locals greeting one another in this way. And I would sit there at a coffee shop and watch the locals there greeting one another. And it seemed like the more they knew each other, the more kisses on the cheek and the longer the embraces. Not only would they kiss one another on the cheek as they greeted one another, but then they would also say their goodbyes in the same way. And so a goodbye could last for like 10 minutes as people were kissing each other on the cheek and hugging one another. From this, it's easy to see then that Paul was encouraging Timothy to give this sort of love, the hugs, the kisses, the respect to those faithful servants who were serving the Lord alongside of him there in Ephesus. And with that, I'd like to take some time to consider these servants who had earned Paul's love and respect. I'd like to begin with that first couple that he mentions there. There in verse 19, he names Prissa and Aquila. And as we consider this couple, I'd like you to hold your place there in 2 Timothy. And let's turn to Acts chapter 18. You see, it's in Acts chapter 18 where we find Paul meeting Aquila and Prissa, or what her full name is, Priscilla, for the very first time. Just to catch you up to speed, the events found here in Acts 18 took place during Paul's second missionary journey. And as he traveled south, he went through the regions of Macedonia and then into Achaia. And after preaching the gospel to the people of Athens, Greece, Paul left Athens during the summer of 50 AD. And then he traveled to Corinth, which is where he first met Aquila and his wife, Priscilla. Look there at Acts 18. I want to begin there at verse 1 because there Luke tells us that after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. He found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So, because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation, they were tent makers. Here in these verses, Luke tells us about the day when Paul met this Jewish man named Aquila. And not only were these men connected through their nationality, being both Jewish, but they were also connected by trade, being both tent makers. Therefore, there was just an instant connection, an instant relationship that formed between Paul and Aquila. During that year and a half that Paul spent ministering to the people of Corinth, Aquila and his wife Priscilla had not only become believers, but they had also been discipled to a level of leadership within the first century church. As a matter of fact, let's jump down there in Acts 18 to verse 24, because there Luke tells us that a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord. Being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Well, here in these verses, we find Aquila and his wife Priscilla. They're ministering to the people in the Asian city of Ephesus. This is a year and a half after they had met Paul. Therefore, this couple, they had not only been converted to Christianity under Paul's discipleship, but they had already been raised up and sent out to serve as missionaries there in Asia. And Luke tells us that while they were in Ephesus, they met a man named Apollos who was telling people about Jesus, but it seemed like he might have been a little bit confused about the grace of Jesus and the baptism of John. And so maybe in this transition time, he still was unaware of the full gospel of grace. And so they took him aside. They took him aside and they explained to him that John's baptism was no longer necessary, but salvation is received by grace through faith. According to Luke, Aquila and Priscilla, they were not only able to recognize the error of Apollos' message, but they were also able to help him to more fully understand the grace of God, which is received by faith in Jesus Christ. And so we see then that this Jewish couple from Italy, they had been converted to the Christian faith and fully equipped to go out and serve the Lord on the mission field after spending just a year and a half being discipled by the Apostle Paul. From this example, the example that's set here by Aquila and Priscilla, I would pray to God that every Christian might get this serious about their own discipleship. In order to explain what I mean, if you would continue holding your place there in 2 Timothy 4, but turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And as you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4, I want to encourage you with something that my pastor told me shortly after my own conversion. You see, I was converted to Christianity at the age of 26, and I remember one evening shortly thereafter, I was standing around talking with other Christians after the midweek service. My pastor was there, and I was just kind of expressing how bummed out I was because I was really starting to realize that I had wasted 26 years of my life chasing after sinful pleasures and silly pursuits. As I shared my heart and just how bummed out I was, that's when my pastor spoke up, and he assured me that the Lord could restore those wasted years. He encouraged me to believe that I could spiritually grow in the Lord as fast as I wanted to grow. And at that point in time, I realized that my own Christian maturity would only be limited by my own level of commitment to being discipled. So I decided to dedicate all of my free time to being discipled. And after spending a year seriously studying the Bible and serving the Lord, I was invited to enter full-time ministry as an intern there at Calvary Austin, where I continued to be discipled. Now, as I think about the way that my pastor encouraged me to grow in the Lord, I'm reminded of Paul's words to Timothy found here in 1 Timothy 4. If you would look there at verse 12, there Paul declares, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Here in these verses, we find Paul encouraging this young pastor named Timothy to grow in such a way that his progress would be evident to all. And it's with the same heart that I'm encouraging every Christian here this morning, spend your time studying the Bible, spend your time serving the Lord, so that like Timothy, your progress will become evident to everyone around you. Then as you enter into the discipleship that occurs within the spiritual social network that we call the church, you can begin to update your online status as well with all of the new stuff that the Lord is showing you. Rather than sitting there with nothing to write into your online community status update window, you can just share what the Lord's doing with you as you read the Bible and as you serve Him here at church. And in this way, your progress becomes evident to everyone, just like it was evident in the life of Timothy, and just like we've seen in the lives of Aquila and Priscilla. And so we see then that the social network of every Christian should be developed in discipleship, which means that our spiritual social network should include personal connections with the leadership of our church. Not only that, but Paul also helps us to see that our social network should also be founded in fellowship. With that, if you would, let's turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 4. I want to continue to consider Paul's status update found here in our text. If you would, let's begin reading there at verse 19, because there Paul declares, "Greet Prissa and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus." Well, here in this verse, we find Paul, he's taking the time to send his greeting to the household of Onesiphorus. And from this, some speculate that this man had already shed his mortal coil. He was no longer among the living. He had already gone to heaven. While this is certainly a possibility for why he's greeting the household of Onesiphorus, I'd like to suggest another reason for this broad-brushed greeting, because it's quite possible that Paul was actually sending this greeting to the household of Onesiphorus because he might have been the leader of a church that was meeting in his home. This might have been the house where the Christians there in Ephesus were actually gathering together for weekly worship and Bible study. And while we can't say for certain that the church in Ephesus was actually meeting in Onesiphorus' house, there are a few reasons why I would opt for this interpretation rather than the one where Onesiphorus was already dead. First of all, we must understand that the Christian church of the first century, it wasn't found in the yellow pages. You couldn't just look it up and give them a call and say, "Hey, what time are your services?" They weren't meeting in a renovated shopping mall or in a gutted warehouse, and they weren't meeting in a billion-dollar, you know, facility with skyscraping steeples. No, instead, the early church was an underground movement that met secretly in homes because the persecution of Christians was a common occurrence. And so it's easy to believe that Timothy's church there in Ephesus was actually meeting in someone's home so that they could safely worship in their Christian community without fear of persecution. From this, we know for certain that the church in Ephesus was meeting in someone's house. And, you know, there's a movement going on in the church right now about, you know, house churches, and that's cool and all, you know, if somebody wants to go to church in someone's home, but we no longer have to do that. Because here in America, we have a free society where we can get a beautiful warehouse space like this and, you know, turn it into a church. We can build million-dollar buildings and put a big old steeple on top, and we don't have to hide in someone's house to go to church anymore. That's what they had to do back then. They had to meet in someone's house because they had to meet secretly. From this, we know for certain that the church in Ephesus was meeting in someone's house, and one of the reasons why I believe that they were actually meeting in Onesiphorus' house is due to the fact that Onesiphorus seems to have been a wealthy man with a large house. As a matter of fact, the famous Baptist preacher W.A. Criswell points out that this word household, it usually refers to an affluent home in which were many servants. That being the case, it would seem as if Onesiphorus was a wealthy man who owned a house that was large enough to host a growing church. Not only does this man seem to have a home that could, you know, host a large church, but Onesiphorus was also a man who was clearly committed to the cause of Christ. In order to prove my point there, let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. You see, it's there in the first chapter of this letter that we're studying that Paul drew Timothy's attention to the commitment of this disciple named Onesiphorus. Look there at verse 16 where Paul declares, "The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. You know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. Well, from this we see that Onesiphorus was a Christian who was completely committed to his Christian community. Therefore, it's easy to believe that he was a man who not only had a house big enough for a church, but that he also had the spiritual commitment to open that house up to a fellowship of Christians. To further build my case, I should also point out that the word household, according to Thayer's lexicon, it not only refers to an affluent home of a wealthy family, but it can also be used in reference to the family of God known as the Christian church. Therefore, as we look at 2 Timothy chapter 4 again, we could render verse 19 in this way. Greet Prissa and Aquila and the fellowship of believers at Onesiphorus' house. Now, as we consider all of this, it's not hard to imagine that there was a fellowship of Christians who were beginning to gather at the house of Onesiphorus. And it's easy to deduce that this man was completely committed to the Lord's church, and therefore he was a disciple who was completely committed to his Christian community. From this, I'd like to suggest that Onesiphorus helps us to see that every Christian ought to have a spiritual social network which is founded upon a fellowship of faith. In order to further develop this point, if you would, hold your place there at 2 Timothy 4 and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Now, as you turn to 1 Corinthians 16, I want to take a moment to differentiate between the universal church and the local Christian community that we belong to. Because you see, when we talk about the universal church, we're actually talking about the entire population of Christianity, which is located all throughout the world. Therefore, the universal church, it's made up of every Christian in the world today, regardless of their native language or physical location. The church, it's just every Christian everywhere. So when we look at the status of the born-again believer, if you were to look up the spiritual profile of every Christian, we would see that they're automatically enrolled into the universal church at the moment of conversion. Yet this doesn't mean that we're automatically plugged into a Christian community. This doesn't mean that we're automatically finding ourselves in a local church. In other words, while every Christian is automatically part of the universal church by nature of our conversion, it's also important to point out that the Christian needs to find themselves in a fellowship of believers so that, like Onesiphorus, we might become believers who are committed to a community of Christians. Well, in order to further understand the importance of being committed to a community of believers, consider for a moment that the local churches are mentioned all throughout the New Testament. For example, in Acts 13, we read about the church that was in Antioch. In Acts 15, we find Paul meeting with the leaders at the church in Jerusalem. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul tells us that he was writing to the church of God which was at Corinth. In Colossians chapter 4, Paul referred to the church that was meeting in the house of Nymphas, as well as the church of the Laodiceans. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul tells us that he was writing to the church of the Thessalonians. Not only that, but here in 1 Corinthians 16, we find Paul mentioning a number of local churches. Look there at 1 Corinthians 16. I want to begin there at verse 15, where Paul declares, I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that is, the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that you also submit to such and to everyone who works and labors with us. I am glad about the coming of Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, for what was lacking on your part they supplied, for they refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore acknowledge such men. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Here in these verses, we catch a glimpse of a few of the friends in the groups that would have been found on Paul's Facebook page. For example, Paul mentions the ministry that was taking place in the household of Stephanas, which he referred to as the first fruits of Achaia. Paul also mentioned all the churches of Asia, which may have included the fellowship in the house of Onesiphorus, but most certainly included the church that was in the house of Aquila and Priscilla. Paul mentioned all of the brethren, and seeing how he was writing this letter from Ephesus, he's probably referring to all the Christians there in Ephesus. All of this to say simply this, throughout all of Paul's writings, we can clearly see that there were spiritual social networks of churches all throughout the Roman Empire there in the first century. And within these organized communities, Christians were connecting and they were committing themselves to worshiping and serving the Lord together. And In the same way, we too should have a solid spiritual social network of Christians that we fellowship with on a weekly basis. In other words, we ought to be attending not only our church and being in fellowship with this body of believers, but we ought to be attending the small group meetings here at our church so that we can experience the fellowship that God intends for us to have. There are men's ministry meetings that the men can attend. There are women's ministry meetings that the women can attend. There are singles meetings that the singles can attend. There are marriage ministry meetings, D8 dinner groups that you can hang out with. And within the context of all of these small groups, you get to fellowship with other Christians. And so if you aren't already, then I encourage you, plug in. And that one of the easiest ways to do this is to simply hang out before and after church services so that you can begin to fellowship with others who share the same faith as you. And one reason why this is so important is due to the fact that we must spend time in Christian fellowship in order to begin developing true spiritual relationships. This brings us to our third point because, listen, the spiritual social network of every Christian should not only be developed in discipleship. The spiritual social network of every Christian should not only be founded in fellowship, but then we move from fellowship into the social network that every Christian should have, which is rooted in relationship. With that, let's turn our attention back to 2 Timothy chapter 4. I want to begin reading there at verse 20, where Paul tells us that Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I have left in Miletus sick. Do your utmost to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, as well as Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brethren. Those names are funny. Said Bungie. Here in these verses we find Paul, he's presenting Timothy with a few details about his spiritual social network. And within this status update, he actually mentions six people that he seems to have had a close and personal relationship with. So let's spend some time just continuing to consider the friends list of Paul's spiritual social network, beginning with that disciple named Erastus. In order to do so, if you would hold your place there at 2 Timothy, turn with me to Romans chapter 16. Now, as you turn to Romans chapter 16, I want to remind you that the Christian faith, it's not about religion. It's about a relationship. Remember, we've been called to enter into a relationship with our Lord and Creator. We've been called into a loving relationship with God. We've been called to love the Lord with everything we have. Not only that, but we've also been called to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Which means that we're not only called to the most important relationship with the Lord, but then also into relationships with the Lord's people. And from this we can see then that those who have entered into a relationship with Jesus will also begin to form a spiritual social network through the fellowship that occurs within a Christian community, resulting in the relationships that are rooted in God's agape love. We certainly see the sort of relationship forming between Paul and Erastus here in our text. If you would look there at Romans 16, I want to begin there at verse 23 because there Paul told the Christians in Rome that Gaius, my host and the host of the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greets you. Then he mentions Quartus, a brother. As we read these words, it's believed that Paul was writing this letter to the Christians in Rome from the city of Corinth. So not only was Paul setting out to encourage the Christians in Rome, but we can also see that he was lovingly invested in the relationships that he had with those Christians there in Corinth. Right there in the middle of this letter, Paul's revealing his relationship with Erastus, because he not only mentioned this disciple by name, but he also revealed that he knew the full-time occupation of this man. From this, Paul helps us to see that our relationships with the people at our church ought to be going deeper than just the weekly struggle to remember someone's name. How many of us can actually walk into this building and say, I know that person's name, that person? No, no, we walk in, whoa, what was that person's name again? Oh, man. They told me last week, but I wasn't listening. I was too busy thinking about what I was going to say. I mean, how many of us fail to even look across the room right now and know the people's names of the people around us? Not only should we know people's names at church, but we ought to be invested in them to the degree that we even know what they do for a living. That's what Paul modeled for us. I should also point out that Paul was updating Timothy about Erastus because Timothy and Erastus had served together on the mission field. For homework, you can read Acts chapter 19. You can read more about, you know, Timothy and Erastus and their mission trip. Rather than allowing Timothy to think that Erastus had deserted Paul. Remember, in our text last week, We read a list of people who had deserted Paul. Paul wanted to make sure that Timothy didn't think that Erastus had done such a thing. And so he told Timothy, don't worry, I've left Erastus in Corinth. He's still serving there. From this we see then that Paul and Timothy and Erastus, they were all part of the same spiritual social network, which was rooted in the relationships that were formed within the context of the Christian church. Not only did Paul mention Erastus, but he also presented Timothy with an update about a disciple named Trophimus. If you would turn back to 2 Timothy 4, because I want to look there in the middle of verse 20. There we find Paul informing Timothy that Trophimus had been left in Miletus sick. I should point out that Trophimus, he was a man who had been greatly used by the Lord on the mission field with Paul. And for homework, again, you can read Acts chapter 20 and 21. You can read about the trips that Trophimus took with Paul. Luke tells us a little information about this traveling companion of Paul. And while there was a point in time when the Lord had greatly used this believer to support Paul on these missionary journeys, the status update that we find here in 2 Timothy 4 helps us to see this, that this previously active evangelist here was now suffering with some sort of sickness. As I read about this sickness of Trophimus, I can't help but to consider the tough question regarding why God allows his children to suffer with sickness and pain. Without a doubt, time would fail us this morning to explore the issue of why God heals some people and yet allows others to remain sick. And if this morning you're struggling to understand, why hasn't God healed me? If maybe this morning you're struggling to understand, why hasn't God healed this loved one? Why hasn't God healed this parent or this child? Let me first say that my heart goes out to you. If you're struggling with sickness this morning, my heart goes out to you because I myself have wrestled with this question for many years. I watched my own mother suffer and die of cancer when I was just about to turn 13. As I consider why God would allow something like that to happen, I also rejoice in the fact that as I think back to her deathbed, there were many who were coming to know Jesus because of her deathbed testimony. There were many who sat there at her sickbed and came to know the Lord because they watched my mom, by all faith, worshiping him, though he hadn't healed her. And with that, I can't help but to consider how so many in my family have come to know the Lord through my mom's testimony. And with that, I catch a glimpse of God's greater plan to save the lost, even through our sickness. Now, I know that doesn't necessarily comfort those who might be sick here to know that, well, God's using it, you know, for the glory of others. That's still tough. So I don't mean to suggest that should just diminish all pain. But it is to say that there's a place in heaven that God is preparing for those around us. And if it means that we might need to suffer a little bit so that someone else might get to go, then isn't it worth it? I think Paul put it best in 2 Corinthians 4 when he declared, "Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Christian, listen, if you're struggling with sickness this morning like Trophimus was, then I would encourage you to seek strength from the Lord in knowing that he might be using your suffering to bring people that you love into his grace so that you can hang out with them forever. This life, it's a vapor of smoke. It's here one day and gone the next. And if our suffering brings our loved ones into the grace of God so that together we can experience his grace forevermore together, then let us suffer so that they might know his grace. With that, I would just challenge anyone here who's sick this morning to keep your focus on that exceeding and eternal weight of glory that we'll enjoy forevermore in heaven. With that being said, I just want to bring us back on topic now, because here in this text, we find Paul's relationship with this man, Trophimus. And the point that I want to make is seen in the fact that Paul knew about the sickness of his friend. And he wanted Timothy to know that Trophimus wasn't feeling well. From this, we should consider how the fellowship that we have with other believers should also result in relationships that are deeper than superficial acquaintances. In other words, the spiritual social network that we have at church ought to be developing real relationships where we know what's going on in the lives of one another. And when someone is sick, we can tell one another, hey, you know, let's be praying for this person. They're not feeling well. And in the context of these connections, we ought to know what's going on with the people around us so that we might respond with compassion where compassion is needed and encouragement where encouragement is needed and definitely prayer where prayer is needed. Well, not only that, but Paul also revealed that our fellowship should result in relationships as he listed a whole other group of Christians that we find nowhere else in the Bible except for this text. These were Christians that Paul probably met in Rome. Look again there at 2 Timothy chapter 4. I want to look at verse 21 where Paul declares, "Do your utmost to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, as well as Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brethren." Here we see that while Paul was interested in visiting with Timothy again, he was also fully invested in his ministry there in Rome. And he's saying, hey, Timothy, if you can, come visit me, but this is where I'm at, and this is where God has me, and these are the people that I'm ministering to. You see, rather than pining about the good old days with Timothy, rather than trying to get back to those glory days of what God was doing back when they were on that third missionary journey or what, no. Paul's saying, look, this is where I'm at. This is where God has me. These are the people that he has me ministering to. Come and visit me if you have time. As a result, he was able to update his spiritual social network with a group of new believers. As we consider Paul's commitment to building a social network of Christian relationships wherever he went, we should take a moment to consider our own relationships with those that God has placed within our church. And so, if you would, hold your place here in 2 Timothy, and let's turn to 1 John chapter 4. And as you turn to 1 John chapter 4, I want to point out that one of the problems with today's virtual communities is found in the fact that we can just spend all of our time trying to recapture the good old days with people that we used to know years ago, and we spend all of our time focusing on them, and none of our time focusing on the people that God has right in front of us. You see, these social networks, they have an appearance of facilitating relationships, but I would argue that the majority of these contacts that we have in these social, these virtual networks and whatnot, they're really nothing more than acquaintances without accountability. Or in other words, these virtual communities, they're created in sites like Facebook and MySpace, and for the most part, they're connections with virtually no commitments. Now, I'm not opposed to these virtual communities. I'm part of them because I definitely see the value in them. And yet we must also realize that these web-based communities cannot replace real face-to-face relationships, which can only be developed in the context of the Christian community. With this in mind, if you would look there at 1 John chapter 4, I think John puts it well, beginning there at verse 20. He says, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also." From this we see that the person who claims to love God but then has no love for God's people probably really doesn't love God. Oh, they can say it all day long, "I love God, I love God." But if you have no love for God's people, if you have no interest in hanging out with Christians, if you have no interest or investment in forming relationships with God's people, then all the words, "I love God," don't mean anything. The person who fails to invest in Christian relationships is only revealing that they have no relationship with God. From this, I want to challenge the person who chooses to show up late to church week after week, and then as soon as the study is over, you're running out the door before the final song is even over because you just want to avoid all contact. If this sounds like you, please understand. I recognize there's people with jobs, and if you got to get to work, you got to get to work. But if you're just doing it to avoid all relationships, please understand that your love for God is only made visible by your love for God's people. And if you're not developing relationships where the love of God is being realized in relationships here at church, then do you really have a love-based relationship with God? Those who are developing a relationship with God will also be developing a relationship with God's people. It's plain and simple. That being the case, it only stands to reason that a true believer should also find themselves within a spiritual social network of true believers. So I encourage every Christian here to come to church early. It's that simple. just show up 20 minutes early and hang out. Pray with the people here at this church. Mingle, fellowship. Talk about what the Lord is doing in your life. Show up early and then stay late. Engage in fellowship with those who are hanging out afterwards. There's a group of us that go out to lunch every Sunday. We continue fellowshipping for hours after church. And we have a blast. It's a great time. So many of us are running home so that we can go hide in our homes. Why? We can be hanging out with one another and experiencing the love of God together. Don't run out of here as soon as the last song starts to play. Instead, stick around and develop relationships with our leaders who would love to disciple you and with our people who would love to express God's love to you. If you will, you'll truly find yourself in the middle of a spiritual social network. Well, here we see that the spiritual social network of every Christian should be developed in discipleship, which means that our social network should include personal connections with the leaders of our church. Our spiritual social network should be founded in fellowship, which means that we're committed to Christian community and spending time with fellow believers within our fellowship of faith. We also see how the fellowship that we have here should also develop into a spiritual social network, which is rooted in relationships, which means that we're moving past those superficial connections. We actually know one another's names and what they're doing and how they're feeling. We're spending time developing real relationships within our Christian community. Finally, we should consider how the spiritual social network of every Christian should be limited by lordship. With that, let's turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 4. I want to take a moment to consider the final words of Paul's final status update. You would look there at verse 22, because there Paul declares, "The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, grace be with you. Amen." Well, here in this final verse, I could spend an entire 45-minute study just on this idea of lordship and grace. But I just want to point out here that Paul was pointing Timothy back to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And I believe that he was reminding Timothy about the preeminent place that our Savior should have in our hearts. You see this title, Lord? It was used by the Romans when speaking of their emperor. This title, Lord, it was used by the Greek servant who would refer to their master. And so Paul was reminding Timothy that Jesus is his Lord, his emperor, his master, the most important relationship of all relationships. You see, Paul understood that our relationship with the Lord is the most important relationship of all. That being the case, we must understand that our spiritual social network will always be limited to the people that the Lord is leading us to spend time with if the Lord is truly our Lord. What do I mean by that? Think about it like this. As I talk about limiting our friendships, some might have pride in saying, well, you're not going to tell me who I can and can't hang out with. And well, that's not what I mean to say. But let me put it to you like this. We all have a limited amount of time in the day. That's true. We all have a limited amount of time in the day. And we all have a limited bandwidth to connect with others. We can only connect with so many people in real relationships. Therefore, since we have a limited amount of time and a limited ability to connect with people, I would suggest that rather than trying to figure it out who we should spend this time with, let the Lord be our Lord. And our connections, our friendships, our relationships, let the Lord determine that. Let our connections be limited by the lordship of Jesus Christ. I would suggest that it's important for every Christian to learn how to limit our social network to the people that the Lord is leading us to spend time with, because if we will, then we'll always have all the time that we need to accomplish the ministry that the Lord has for us. And you know what? There's people that are influencing us in ways that we ought not be influenced, and yet we continue to hang out with them. And there's people that we ought to be influencing with the grace of God, so that we can say to them, the Lord be with you, and the grace of the Lord be with you. But we're choosing not to, because we're worried about losing this friendship, or not being liked on Facebook, or being defriended secretly, or, man, we got to get past all of this. We got to stop worrying about what people think about us, or what people think about our faith. We need to allow the Lord to limit our social network. Because if we will, then will be used greatly by the Lord, just as Timothy was used by the Lord, just like Paul was used by the Lord, just like all these that we find in our text today were greatly used by the Lord. Without debate, every believer has been called to connect with other Christians within the spiritual social network that we call the church. And according to the example that's set by Paul here in our text today, what this means is that every Christian should be spending time being developed in discipleship within their spiritual social network. What this means is that our social network should include personal connections with the leadership of our church. Now, how many of us here are not connecting with the leadership of our church? How many of us here would be able to say, I don't have any discipleship program. I don't have any way that a leader is connecting with me and discipling me. I'm not serving anywhere in this church. And if that's you, I would say, hey, you need to change that. You need to start developing relationships with the leaders of this church so that you can enter into discipleship. Not only that, but our spiritual social network should also be founded in fellowship, which means that every Christian should be committed to this Christian community to the point that we're fellowshipping with one another. We're plugging into small group ministry. We're spending time with one another, because that's the only way that we're going to move on to the next stage, which is a spiritual social network, which is rooted in relationships. We need to move past the superficial connections, and we need to spend time developing real relationships with the people that God has put around us. Finally, we should have a spiritual social network which is limited by lordship, which means that we're focusing our attention on those to whom the Lord is calling us to spend time with. And then, listen, those of us who will spend our time developing this sort of spiritual social network here within our church, and we'll always have something interesting to write about as we update our virtual communities. If you're showing up here and you're being discipled by leaders and you're fellowshipping in small groups and you're forming relationships with other believers and you're allowing the Lord to limit your connections, then what's going to happen is you're always going to have something to put in that status update window. The Lord said this at church today. The Lord taught me this through this person over here. Here's this new connection that the Lord has brought me to, and it's wonderful. You'll always have something to put in that status update window because the Lord will always be doing something cool in your life. So with that, I would encourage you, be discipled here. Enjoy fellowship here. Form relationships here. And allow the Lord to lead you into all of that so that you can report the awesome things that God is doing here in your social, spiritual network. Let's pray.